Now, shall we turn again to the Epistle to the Philippians? We're going to read once more in that portion, verse 1 to verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, and beginning to read at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. And the Lord bless those words to our hearts. This morning in our time together, we begin now to move into the actual content of this epistle, which the Lord's apostle wrote to the church of the Lord in the town of Philippi. In our first two sermons, you remember, we looked at something of the formation and the founding of that church of the Lord in that place. That's in Acts chapter 16, of course. And then in our last two sermons, we looked at something of the composition and the conduct of that church that had been called into being in the will and in the purpose of the Lord our God. As far as the composition and the conduct of the church of Philippi is concerned, then we're pointed to both of those things in that title that the Apostle Paul uses when he refers to the people of God in that place as being saints in Christ Jesus. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Church of the Lord at Philippi then was composed of saints. And so we took up that threefold definition of what a saint is in the pages of the Word of God. And as we said, you may remember, a saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior forevermore. As you read through the formation of the churches of the Lord in the New Testament, and as those letters are written back to the people there, referring to them as saints, then you see that all of those saints were in fact simply sinners who had been saved by the workings of the grace of God in their lives. Some of them, as we said, were notorious sinners, like some of those at Corinth that the Lord's apostle speaks about. Some of them were respectable sinners as far as the conventions and the standards of their own day were concerned. Some of them indeed were religious sinners, such as that woman Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened as she was at that prayer meeting by the river bank outside the town of Philippi itself. But all of them, and each of them, were nothing more or nothing else than sinners who had been saved by the grace of God. For in biblical terms, a saint is simply a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God in their lives. And then a saint is a sinner who has been called by God. For you remember that other wee word of explanation that you have in some of those other places where the Lord's apostle refers to them as being those who have been called to be saints. To the Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Or to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And if those people in those places or any person in any place has ever come to occupy the position of a sinner saved by grace, they have come to occupy that position through the effectual call of the gospel that has called them to be saints in that grace of God towards them. And what an exhibition, of course, you have in that woman Lydia with regards to that great doctrine of the calling and the gospel effectually to hearts and minds. And then the third element, of course, in the whole business of sainthood, that a saint is a sinner who has been saved by grace, a sinner who has been called by God, and a sinner who has been placed in Christ Jesus. And so says Paul in those opening words of his address to the Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, he says, which are at Philippi. And that's one of the great phrases of the Word of God, that in Christ phrase, which comes over and over again and tells us that everything that we have through our position in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bible tells us how we are redeemed in Christ, how we are adopted in Christ, how we are accepted in Christ, how we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so as he writes to the saints, he writes to sinners saved by grace, called by God, and placed in Christ Jesus the Saviour. As far as the composition of the church is concerned, there at Philippi, and by virtue of that, the churches of God that were to be in the whole wide world, my friends, we are to aim at what the Bible clearly states, that the churches of God are composed of sinners saved by grace, those who have professed Christ as their Lord and Savior, and indeed in the totality of the whole New Testament, those who have been baptized in the name of the triune God to the glory and the honor of his name. And then with regards to the conduct of the church, and we're also pointed to that in that same kind of terminology, the saint in Christ Jesus. Positionally, you remember, they were in Christ forevermore, sanctified in Christ, set apart in Christ from the foundation of the world. But practically, they were at Philippi. The Lord had left them in this world. And so they and all who profess the name of Christ are to act and live as becometh saints, as it says in the pages of the scripture. They were saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And they were saints together with Paul and Timothy and with the elders and the deacons. For all the saints of God, you remember, are the servants and called to be the servants of the living God. So if you take the whole total greeting, as it's called, the first two verses, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle has begun his epistle to that place and to the people of God in that place. And as I say, this morning we begin to move on into the content of the letter. That is, the things that the Lord's apostle wrote about and opened up under the Holy Spirit of God, of course, to the church at Philippi, and again, by virtue of that, to all the churches of God, the people of God, until Christ will come once more. Now, what we've read over this past number of weeks are those first 11 verses of chapter 1 that we read once again this morning. And in those verses, there are three main things. From verse 3 to verse 5, you have what we can call Paul's thankfulness for those Philippian Christians. I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, and so on. And then from verse 6 to verse 8, you have what you can call Paul's confidence in those Philippians to whom he is writing. Being confident of this very thing, he says, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and so on. And then from verse 9 to verse 11, we have Paul's prayer on the behalf of those people at that point. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more, and so on. So you have Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians, his confidence in the Philippians, and his prayer on the behalf of those Philippian saints. And in our time together for this morning, it's the first of those three things that we're going to look at together. Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians. We'll look first of all at the whole business of thankfulness as such, and then we'll see with regards to this particular expression of thankfulness that it resulted from something and that it resulted in something. So Paul's thankfulness then for those Philippians to whom he is writing, the whole business of thankfulness, and then what this particular expression of thankfulness resulted from and resulted in. Now, what I mean by the whole business of thankfulness is this. As you read through all the various letters that the Lord's apostle wrote to those various churches in those days, you'll see that the whole business of thankfulness was something that absolutely characterized the Lord's servant in those days. As he writes to those Romans again, first of all, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. As he writes to those Corinthians that we've also referred to, I thank my God always, he says, on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. As he writes to the Colossians, we give thanks to God, he says, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was always giving thanks, always rendering thanks unto the Lord his God for one reason or another, my friends. And if you want to take up a concordance at some time and look up that word thanks or thanksgiving or thankfulness, you'll see that the bulk of the New Testament references concerning that word are attributed to the Lord's Apostle Paul. As he writes to those churches, as he lives his daily life, he is always giving thanks and rendering thanks unto the Lord his Savior. And all that, tremendous example to our hearts and our souls, because bear in mind, under the Spirit of God, that these Old Testament saints are exemplary figures for us, either to warn us not to do certain things or to do those things that are desirable as becometh saints. And with regards to the business of thankfulness, we have a tremendous example in the Lord's Apostle Paul. Now you see, if you take what people would call today Paul's lot in life and begin to look at it in the light of the assessments of those things that people would account as reasons for being thankful and full of thanks, you would probably have to come to the conclusion that when all was said and done, in the reasoning of the world, Paul didn't have very much to be thankful for in his life. Oh, he had great beginnings. He was born there in Tarsus, as he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was born and reared up in what would have appeared to have been a fairly well-to-do family home, because when it came to the point where he was to go for his further education, he was sent away from the city of Tarsus to the city of Jerusalem to study at the feet of none other than the great Gamaliel in that city. Everything looks set fair for the life that lay before him, as indeed it turned out to be when he had finished all of his studies, and he became, as he tells us later on in this epistle, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That was no mean position, you see. And if you look at those earlier days of the Apostle Paul and the middle life of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, then he had everything going for him. The ship had set off from harbour and it was sailing out into the world with full sail and going on its journey. And then Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. God met him in Christ on the Damascus Road, and Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. And if you then take and read up on the life of Saul after he became a Christian, my friends, the contrast between that earlier and middle life and the life that he then lived is stark, absolutely stark in the extreme. So he writes again to those Corinthian Christians, and he tells them the things that had happened to him in his life, how he had been beaten with rods, how he had suffered stripes 3 times, how he had been shipwrecked and cast into the deep, how he was in perils from strangers and his own countrymen, how he had nearly been drowned, how he had been cast into prison, and so on. That's the life that Paul lived after he became a Christian. Even as he writes to these Philippians, you remember the things that happened in Philippi, where he was beaten with stripes so that he couldn't even remember how many stripes it had been that he was beaten with, taken and thrown into the stinking dungeon, the innermost dungeon of that Roman prison, and had his feet put in stocks, as he writes the Philippian epistle. He writes it from his Roman imprisonment because he's in bonds for Christ, as he says, as he writes that very epistle. Paul, my friend, spent something like 11 or 12 years of his converted life in prison, at Jerusalem, at Caesarea, at Rome, until he was taken out from his last imprisonment and put to death as a martyr to the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ as Saviour. And yet for all that, he was constantly and forever thanking God. Constantly and forever full of thankfulness. And when he writes to these Philippians and says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, that's typical of him. That's what characterized him all the days of his life. And as I say, a tremendous example, tremendous challenge, no doubt, to each and every one of our hearts and souls. Now, what lay behind that ability on the part of the Lord's apostle to be thankful in the midst of so many of those cross circumstances that came upon him as he lived in this present world? And in reality, my friends, it was the knowledge that this life was not his life, really. That there was something beyond this world. And please, whatever you do, when you take and look at reasons why some of the Lord's saints did things, don't count those reasons as trite. Don't let the world trap you into some kind of false philosophy, because what is absolutely basic to the thanksgiving and the thankfulness of the Lord's Apostle Paul was this, my friends, that he knew and believed with all his heart that God had saved his never dying soul. That God had found a way, in the words of the old writer, to keep him from going down into the pit. He had found a ransom. And Paul had found the ransom that God had found in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And no matter how you want to read the things that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, that's the great reason that lay behind the thankful and life of thanksgiving that he always endeavored to live. In Romans chapter 7, where he speaks about all of those inner struggles, you remember that he had, because our struggles in this world are not only outward things, but inward things. And he speaks about that body of death, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And where does he find the answer to that and the right attitude in the answer? I thank God, he says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's referring to in all probability in that verse is a terrible practice of those days, that when a man murdered another man, they took the dead body and strapped it onto the back of the murderer. And over the years, that corpse rotted into that man until he was put to death. And Paul's saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? This old man that is still clinging to me, he says. How's all of that going to be done? I thank God, he says, it's going to be done. And it's going to be done through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then as he goes on in that epistle, of course, for I reckon, he says. You see, he was always getting scales out. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christians are meant to have sets of scales, my friends. And when all the circumstances of this life would seem to militate against us having an underlying spirit of thankfulness in our souls for our soul's salvation, you get out those scales. And you put all the circumstances and all the cross providences and all the difficulties and all the irksome things and all the rest, you put them on one side of the scales. And then you take but one thing. You take the salvation of your soul and you put it in the other. And you see what happens in the churches of Christ when they abandon the gospel in its very heart and being. They abandon so many other things, my friends. Because if you're only dealing with some kind of a gospel that has to do with some kind of a life here and now, then thankfulness is eroded. When you're dealing with a gospel that knows what hell is and believes what hell is and why Christ died on the cross to deliver us from hell, it is that fact that balances out anything that happens in this life, and which through all of the rain traces the rainbow and helps us to see that we are in Christ forever and forevermore. Again, when he wrote to those Corinthians, you remember, and listen to this, my friends, and I don't think he's overstating the case as far as his own attitude is concerned. He says, for our light affliction. You think of it. Think of that biography that he writes to the Corinthians about being beaten and shipwrecked and drowned and in prison. Take all that and he calls it my light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, 11 or 12 years in prison, plus all the other things. Well, he says, no, they are light afflictions which are for the moment, but they work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, that's the scales, you see. He's got all these things on one side of the scale. And he says that when all's said and done, they don't amount to very many ounces. But you take the weight of glory. And it makes it completely different as you live in this present life of ours. The Lord has saved my soul, the Lord has saved me from going down into the pit. And whatever it is, my friends, that we are faced with in this world, then we are to use that to redress the balance and give us a thankful spirit unto the Lord our God. Now, that's not only always going to be constant. And that old thankless spirit is always going to rise up and spring up and come out of our mouths. But that's an entirely different matter. Because we lose one or two battles, we don't give up the fight. And it doesn't mean that we don't return to the great armory which the Lord himself has provided for the fight. And let me say this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, makes much of our thankfulness towards him. That's an encouragement. And oh, my friends, when we are thankful to the Lord our Savior for our soul's salvation, Christ thinks much of that. You remember the 10 lepers that Christ cleansed one time. And only one of them came back to thank him. And our Lord says, were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are the 9? Have you been to Christ to thank him for cleansing your soul recently, my friends? And if you go there first and foremost, then all other things fall into their rightful place. And another passage well known, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, where he writes to them about being generous with their gifts towards the needs of others. That's where he writes those lovely words. And thanks be unto God, he says, for his unspeakable gift. His unspeakable gift. That's the gift of our everlasting salvation and the gift of the one through whom we have that everlasting salvation. We've just sung in that old hymn, 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a thankful heart that takes the gifts with joy. We're good at taking the gifts, my friends, but do we take them with thankfulness in the course of our lives? So we are always to endeavor to be thankful. There's a whole business that has to do with our thankfulness. And not to be thankful to the Lord, I'm sure, runs to the very heart of the sinful, unregenerate nature. Somebody was telling me recently about an incident in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which rather forcibly makes the point, but indeed it makes the point. And it appears that Spurgeon was in a restaurant one day having some food. He gave his order, and when the waiter brought the order, then Spurgeon bowed his head to give thanks for the food. The waiter was still standing close by, and he asked Spurgeon what he was doing. Spurgeon said, well, I'm giving thanks to God for the food. Oh, said the waiter, I never do that. When my food's served up to me, he says, I just dig right in. Ah, yes, says Spurgeon, I've got a dog like that at home. Forcibly makes the point, my friend. Unconverted person, you thank God, or are you like the beast of the field? And thankfulness, my friends, is something that should mark out the children of the living God, and as I say, is a terribly sobering mark of those who are not the Lord. You read Romans chapter 1 sometime, where you get all that catalogue of what you might call the original sins of men, and tucked in amongst that whole terrible catalogue, it says this, neither were they thankful. You'll read in that Romans chapter 1 about unrighteousness and fornication and sodomy and idolatry and murder and deceit and wickedness, and you'll read this, and neither were they thankful. And thanklessness, as I say, my friends, that is something that belongs to the fallen heart, and when the Lord renews our hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord, then we are called to be thankful. And just very simply then, when all of that spirit would militate, or when the circumstances would militate against our thankfulness coming forth out of our souls to the Lord, it's at those times that we turn our eyes to the fact that Christ has died for us and that we are delivered from going down into hell. You see, when are we going to get back to heaven and hell? When's the church getting back there, my friends, and getting rid of all the nonsense, all the attractions, all the entertaining, all the socializing to things that have only to do with this life. All of those things of this life are important. But my friends, you could patch up the corpse for one day that's going to be in hell the next. It's heaven and hell. And when Christ died on the cross, he suffered the pangs of hell for his people, because the gospel is nothing short than our deliverance from a non-done eternity. And once that's in our souls, when you meet a person who knows that their salvation has all centered in being saved from an everlasting hell, along with that, almost invariably, you will find a spirit of thankfulness that can rise up in the midst of all the circumstances of this present life. And so, as Paul writes to those people, he expresses that thankfulness once again, as I say, not a one-off, because it characterized the life of the Lord's dear saints and supplies us an example that we should endeavor to do the same in the life that we are given to live. Now, as far as this particular expression of thanksgiving and thankfulness is concerned, as I've said, then it resulted from something and it resulted in something. Now, what it resulted from, we're told, in fact, it resulted from the fellowship that Paul had enjoyed and had engaged in with the Philippians in the work of the gospel. If you look at verse 3 again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then in verse 5, he tells us why. For your fellowship in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. So if you read verse 4 like a parenthesis, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So his thankfulness, you see, resulted from something, and what it resulted from was that fellowship that he had enjoyed with the Philippians in the gospel and engaged in with the Philippians in the work of the gospel. And there's an awful lot of material, I'm sure, that could be poured into that phrase, my friends. That fellowship in the gospel, it would seem, first and foremost, he's speaking about their conversion. Speaking about that calling in Christ. He's speaking about that which called those people into the fellowship of the gospel in the first place. He had been called into that fellowship in the gospel with those who had gone before. They had been called into that fellowship in the gospel, admitted into the fellowship of the redeemed of the Lord, and for that he's thankful. You see, when you break that down to application, of course, then we are bound to give thanks for every soul that has ever been saved and for every soul that is being saved in our day. And my friends, where the work of the Lord comes in that evident fashion, so that we can see indeed that a man or a woman or a young person has passed from darkness into light, doesn't matter where that process has taken place, we are bound to give thanks to the Lord for those admitted and called into the fellowship of the gospel of Christ's redemption. Doesn't our Lord teach us that? Doesn't he say, look, there is rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And if there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels, my friends, then assuredly there is to be that rejoicing and that thanksgiving amongst the saints on earth for all of those who come to be redeemed and called in the fellowship of the gospel. But then, once having entered into that fellowship in the gospel, they show, of course, that they have entered into the fellowship of the gospel in their endeavors to further the gospel. And he's thanking the Lord for that, for your fellowship in the gospel. And that's a great big wide word. It's all those things spiritual that they have engaged in the gospel, all those things practical. You know, there was hardly another church like the Philippians with regards to their practicality in the work of the gospel. You read about them over and over and over again. They were giving out gifts towards the work of the gospel. They showed that tremendous liberality with regards to what they had in the cause of the gospel, where there were necessities that arose in the very setting. The reason, humanly speaking, why Paul is writing that letter back to the Philippians is because they have just sent a gift for the work of the gospel through Epaphroditus, one of their members, and Paul's thanking them for that, you see. And so in all of those things, the fellowship of the gospel that he's had with them is a cause for thanksgiving. And he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How long was that? How long was it since the church had been formed there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 until that point where Paul was now in that Roman prison? It was about 16 years. 15 or 16 years. You see, they hadn't, as Spurgeon would say, gone up like the rocket and down like the stick. For 16 years they had endeavored on in the fellowship of the gospel. Paul left Philippi. He then went on to Thessalonica. He had to flee from Thessalonica on account of persecution. He went to Berea and then to Athens and then to Corinth and then to Jerusalem. Then he was taken on that terrible journey to Rome and finally ended up in prison in Rome. All of those years. But during all of those years, from the first day, and it was from the first day. You remember when Lydia was converted and baptized, not only was her heart opened, but her house was opened. She invited the men in the cause of the gospel. It was fellowship in the gospel that he enjoyed with them, he says, from the first day until now. And that's what lay behind his thanksgiving, you see, in this particular expression of his thanksgiving. And my friends, those who engage themselves in the work of the gospel together are thankful for the others who are engaged in that work. That's how the churches of Christ are to function in this world of ours. There's a lovely physical example of the whole thing in the book of Nehemiah. It's in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, if you want to turn over there. Nehemiah comes after the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, of course. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, you've got what you could call a vital physical illustration of our spiritual calling in the work of the gospel. Now, Nehemiah has all got to do with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that had fallen down. Under Ezra, the people went back from the captivity and rebuilt the temple. And then under Nehemiah, they went back and rebuilt the walls and set the gates in their places once more. And as you read that whole account, there's a tremendous diversity among the people who engage themselves in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's been reckoned that there are 42 different groups of workers involved in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and a tremendous diversity and range of workers, rulers and peasants, people from Jericho, people from Tekoa, people from Sonoa, goldsmiths were told about, and apothecaries, people who own chemist shops. And there's a lovely wee word in that chapter 3 of Nehemiah in verse 12 as well, suitable for the epistle to the Philippians. And next on to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The women were involved in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. You know how Paul writes about those women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, it's this whole total calling, this whole fellowship in the gospel that Paul is thankful for as he writes back to those Philippians. And then there's one wee phrase that keeps recurring throughout that chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, and it's the phrase next unto them, or next unto him. You get it first of all in verse 4, where they've just set up the fish gate and the sheep gate, as it's called. And it says, and next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, And then you get it in verse 5, and next on to them, the Tekoites repaired. Then in verse 7, and next on to them, repaired Melathiah, the Gibeonite. And then you get it in verse 9, and next on to them, and verse 10, and next on to them, and verse 12, and next on to him, you see. If you get the whole picture of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which encircled Jerusalem, you've got the whole work encircled by the people shoulder to shoulder. Next on to him, next on to them, next on to him, next on to them. And the New Testament equivalent of that, my friend, is that great New Testament phraseology that we are members in particular, but members one of another, one toward another. And when Paul gives thanks to the Lord for these Philippians, that thanksgiving results from their fellowship in the work of the gospel. That's what they're, he'll tell them later on, that they are to see to the furtherance of the gospel. And to do that, they are to be of one heart and one mind. They are to be together in fellowship in that very work. There always flies in the ointment, of course. And in the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem, it was no different. It tells us in verse 5 about men who were called the nobles of Tekoa. And next on to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. You see, the people, they were happy enough to do it, but the nobles, they weren't going to do it. We're not told why they didn't do it. Maybe it was because they were nobles of a certain sort. And they thought, well, that work didn't belong to them. The peasants could get on with that work. Perhaps as nobles, they thought they were too high to do such a thing as that. But then you see the Holy Spirit of God always redresses things aright. And we're told, in fact, about a certain noble who did a certain work. And that's in verse 14 of that chapter. Remember, there were a whole lot of gates in the city of Jerusalem. And it says, but the dung gate repaired Malachiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So you see, here was a certain noble. And he came forward and said, look, I'll repair the dung gate. And you know what it is. That was the gate where they took out all the refuge and all the waste and tipped it down into the valley of Hinnom. I'll do that, he says. I'll do that. That was a noble of a different ilk, my friends. A noble in whom his position as a child of God dominated and not his position in this present. And what was it that kept them back from engaging in that work? You remember what it says, that the nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Surely it should say they didn't put their hands. No, no. You see, the neck in the Word of God is always the place of stubbornness or otherwise. And they stubbornly said, we are not going to do that. My friends, an Old Testament illustration in the physical of what we are called to in the spiritual, because if the Lord has saved our souls and given us that great reason for thankfulness, then indeed, out of thankfulness, we engage ourselves in the work, whatever it is, wherever the Lord has placed us, it is to the glory and the honor of his name. So when Paul gives his thanksgiving, this particular expression of thanksgiving, that thanksgiving resulted from the fellowship in the gospel that he had with those people from the first day until now. And then finally, this thankfulness not only resulted from something, but resulted in something. And that's what we have then in verse 4. If you read verse 3 again, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And you see, he was thankful for those people and their fellowship in the gospel and so on. And the way that that thankfulness expressed itself with this, he prayed for those people. And he prayed for those people in all the fullness of what he was required to ask for them from the Lord. We're not told at this point what he actually prayed for. We're told that later on, of course, which we'll come to in the course of our verses. You see, even in the greeting, in fact, he gives us a hint of what he's praying for. When he says there that he's making his request, well, he's already made a request. In fact, a wish, a desire in the opening verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already prayed for them effectually. He's prayed for grace and peace to be granted to them. You see, my friends, in the matters of grace and peace, there is grace and peace already received, and there is grace and peace that is always required. And when Paul was praying for those people, praying out of a thankful heart for all the grace and peace that they had received, he knew that there was yet a lot of grace and peace that they required and needed all their days until they would be with the Lord forevermore. You see, there are those what you would call once-off graces, prevenient grace, going before grace, the type that led us all our unregenerate days until we came to stand on the ground of redemption. That's unrepeatable. We can't be led through that path again and brought to the point of our redemption again. But that grace that kept us and led us through, as that old hymn writer says, even the slippery paths of youth, and brought us to stand upon redemption ground, that is a once forever. In fact, the grace that saved us. By grace, ye are saved, and that aspect of our salvation, which is once and forever, we are sanctified by grace. We are placed in, set apart to Christ, before the foundation of the world, by the grace of him who loved us and gave himself for us. But then there's all the ongoing grace that we need every day that we live. The restoring grace, the keeping grace, the strengthening grace, all of these things as well. And indeed, when the Lord's apostle Paul wishes and desires grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father. As I say, we can see the kind of thing that he prayed for when he prayed out of thankfulness for those people with whom he had fellowship in the gospel. And you take the peace question again. There is that peace given once and for all, that peace that is made betwixt God and man through the blood of the cross, that God is reconciled to man and man reconciled to God in Jesus Christ his Saviour. But how much we need the ongoing peace as the Lord prays for both of those things in the upper room. My peace give I unto you, my peace I leave with you. Not the peace that the world giveth give I unto you. You believe in God, believe also in me. And you see, when he prays like that, with regards to grace and peace, then, if you like, the remembrance of those once for all aspects of grace and peace, they're useful to us. In our battles, we look to what the Lord has done for us once and for all. And then there is all the availability of the grace that we need for the present and the peace that we need for the present. Not just grace, that's a great overall word, but as the word of God says, from his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. And all of that peace, as the apostle tells us, you remember, that peace, where that grace wherein we stand justified by grace, and knowing the peace of God in our hearts and in our souls. And as the Lord's apostle writes to those people, he wants all of those things for them. He's thankful in this particular case. He's thankful for all the fellowship in the gospel that he had with them. That's what his thanksgiving resulted from in that sense, as he remembers that. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then that thanksgiving, of course, results in something. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And as Paul enters into the writing of his epistle under the hand of the Holy Spirit, then indeed he does express his thankfulness for those Philippian saints. They weren't perfect. There's a lot of exhortations, even to this church, which he calls his joy and crown. There's that matter with Euodias and Syntyche. There are those people that have lurking suspicions about the fullness of the grace of God in the gospel, all of those things. But at the same time, he can look at the overall and remember that they are only sinners saved by grace anyway. And he can say, I thank my God. And as Paul expresses his thanksgiving on the behalf of those Philippians, then indeed, there are lessons to our souls for all our days. Amen.